The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. We have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Remember our schedule. There is no meeting tomorrow morning. That is what we call Operation Recovery Room. Then we have tomorrow night at the usual time, 8 o'clock, an evening service. On Saturday, we have two in the morning, beginning at 10:30, one in the evening, which is the military communion service plus the Bible class. On Friday night, we have a rehearsal, a military communion rehearsal, and all military types are mandated front and center for the rehearsal immediately after the class. Sunday, the usual services at 10:30 and 7 o'clock. Now, we are beginning a study of one of the most unusual aspects of demonism of all time. Demon activity with regard to man, of course, began with Satan in the garden. Satan is the super demon. There are at least two of them. The next attack was a sexual attack upon the human race, seeking to destroy true humanity and frustrate the first advent of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. He became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the uniquely born of the Father. And of course, that was the attempt to frustrate that was the sexual infiltration of Genesis 6. Then, of course, during the course of human history up through the church age and the first half of the tribulation, there are two demon attacks, demon possession and demon influence. Demon possession is the demon penetration of the human body and all of the weird things that result from that. Only unbelievers can be demon possessed. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which makes it impossible for a demon to penetrate the body of the believer in the church age. Demon influence, of course, is open to believer and unbeliever. It is demon penetration of the soul, and of course, with that, demon penetration of the human personality. And that is possible for anyone who lives in the cosmic system. But in the future, in the middle of the tribulation, there will be demon assault of human beings. Actual, physical, literal demon violence against human beings. There are three demon assault armies. The hardcore army of demons, one of them, the second assault army, is actually described numerically. It is made up of millions and millions of hardcore, ruthless demons. The first demon assault army is now stationed in the abyss. Perhaps it would be better to say incarcerated. This particular army is under the command of Abaddon or Apollyon. He is, next to Satan, the highest ranking demon in existence. He, like Satan, apparently was a cherub in prehistorical times before the angelic conflict began. The second demon assault army, which we will also study in Revelation 9, is the largest. It is commanded by four generals. It is what we would call in modern military terms a group of armies, an army group. And this one is made up of four armies. Each army is commanded by a demon. They are the four demon generals who now reside under the Euphrates. Then there is a third demon assault army, which is related to the third woe or the third trumpet, and it is found in Revelation chapters 11 and 12. It is personally led by Satan. It will be the greatest assault in all of human history against the Jews. The first demon assault army, commanded by Abaddon, now stationed in the abyss. The second demon assault army, commanded by four unnamed demon generals, now residing under the Euphrates. The third demon assault army, under the command of Satan, is, of course, will be the final great attack on human beings. Each one of these demon assault armies goes into attack on the sound of a trumpet. The fifth trumpet judgment, the first demon assault army attacks. The second trumpet judgment, the second demon assault army attacks. The third trumpet judgment, the third demon assault army attacks. The nature of each one of these attacks we will note very shortly. Now we have begun the study of Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. Just before we do, we need to firm up a little bit of information with regard to the prehistoric situation. Today we have two categories of angels in general, which are revealed in the Bible: saved and unsaved. The saved angels are called holy, like in Mark 8:38. They are called elect in 1 Timothy 5:21. The category holy refers to their eternal salvation, the fact that in the prehistoric angelic conflict, they chose for God whatever form of salvation was presented to them. And that has to do with their life. The word elect has to do with their function. They were elected for a very definite purpose. The unsaved angels are categorized in two general ways. Those who are now non-operational. Generally speaking, they are incarcerated somewhere. They are incarcerated in Tartarus. They are incarcerated in the abyss. Two of the four areas of Hades, which we've noted recently. The operative fallen angels are simply called demons. And we have seen something of their function in Mark chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Timothy 4, and many other passages. In eternity past, long before man was created, the unsaved angels, the fallen angels, the demons, were sentenced to the lake of fire, according to Matthew 25, 41. This sentence was passed at a judgment of fallen angels before man was created. During the course of human history, however, we have human history, we have human beings, because Satan, who was the leader of the fallen angels, made a special appeal. He appealed a case under the principle, how can a loving God cast any creature which he has made into the lake of fire? The course of human history demonstrates that he can do it. He can do it from integrity. He can do it from honor. It is absolutely necessary that God casts those creatures into the lake of fire who have rejected his grace and his so great salvation. And of course, that's the whole principle involved in human history. Man was created lower than angels, inferior to angels, without the ability of angels, without the beauty of angels, without the attractiveness of angels. And man was created in order to resolve the angelic conflict. We have one thing in common with angelic creatures. They have volition. We have volition. As goes human volition, It is simply a demonstration to Satan that the judgment of all fallen angels and their event, the eventual carrying out of that judgment in the lake of fire, is totally and completely compatible with divine holiness, His righteousness, His integrity, and the honor of His divine essence. Satan, then, is the chief of the non-elect angels, the unsaved angels. He has appealed his case at the time of the sentence, and he has made his objection. And in order to resolve his objection and to prove that his case is not valid, we have the creation of man. And of course, you will occasionally run into people who say, how can a loving God cast creatures whom he has made into the lake of fire? This is merely a repetition of that same old satanic nonsense. The answer to this objection by Satan is found in the character of God, which we have studied, the application of the essence of God rationale. A new creature was necessary, of course, to reveal the principle that different attitudes bring out different characteristics of God. Salvation manifests the sovereignty of God, the love of God, His eternal life, His immutability. Judgment manifests His sovereignty, His righteousness, His justice, His omniscience, His omnipotence. The faithfulness of God brings out His immutability, His love, and His veracity. Every situation brings out a different facet of the essence of God. The pattern of angelic negative volition is expressed in several ways, both of which we have studied, but are necessary for us to appreciate these great demon attacks we are about to study. Satan's original sin of negative volition is described in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. The angelic rejection of Christ is described in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. The creation of man, of course, is to resolve the angelic conflict, and therefore human history is merely an extension of the prehistoric angelic conflict. Human volition is tested in exactly the same way that angelic volition was tested in the prehistoric times. Angels began in status quo of innocence. Mankind began in status quo of innocence. Angels sin, as illustrated by the negative volition of Satan. Mankind sin, as illustrated, patterned by the negative volition of Adam. God provided some form of salvation for angels. God has provided some form of salvation for man. The provision of salvation does not require any works, any merit, any ability on the part of the creatures. Angels, as a result of the salvation provided, are divided into two categories, according to Hebrews 2:2 and Revelation 12:7. Mankind, on the basis of salvation, is divided into two categories, believers in Jesus Christ and unbelievers. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The test in human history, of course, is divided into two categories. Just as the angels were tested under innocence, mankind is tested under innocence. In both cases, we have perfect environment. The angelic creatures were created and lived originally in perfect environment. Mankind was created and lives in perfect environment. In each case, there was some form of volitional test, and of course, man failed that volitional test, the prohibition of one tree in the garden. The penalty of that sin or that failure or that negative volition in both cases was spiritual death. When man sinned through negative volition, he died spiritually immediately, and he died. Of course, Adam died physically 930 years later. Whenever you find any statement that the wages of sin is death, it is not referring to physical death. It is referring to spiritual death. No relationship with God is spiritual death. Adam lived 930 years after his first sin. Obviously, living almost a millennium, the wages of sin is not, repeat, not physical death. Then, of course, man was tested, like angels were tested, under the status quo of sinfulness. After the fall of man, salvation was promised and offered to the human race in Genesis 3:15 for the first time. Such salvation involved Christ dying on the cross twice. The first time he provided salvation by the imputation of man's sin. All personal sins were imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ and judged. When human life was imputed to man, it was imputed to his soul. Human life was imputed by God directly. Therefore, God has a purpose for every soul. Adam's original sin was imputed to the genetically formed old sin nature. And that's when we died spiritually. When we were given physical life in the soul, we died spiritually simultaneously. Our personal sins were never imputed to us for judgment. Our personal sins were imputed to Christ on the cross for judgment. Therefore, of course, the salvation issue is provided, and the use of volition, pro or con, is also a part of that. And of course, the issue is very simple. Will man, inferior to angels, equipped with the same free will, choose for or against the plan of God, the grace of God, as first revealed in the plan of salvation? And of course, the solution is answered to Satan if even one member of the human race personally accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior. This is brought out in the first chapter of Hebrews, verses 4 through 14, the second chapter of Hebrews, the second chapter of Colossians, Psalm 110, 1, 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25, and many other passages are related to this concept. As a result of this, angels, both elect and demons, are constantly observing the human race. And there are three heavens. The throne room of God is the first heaven. The second heaven is the realm of angelic activity. The exception to that is the third heaven, the atmosphere. And of course, there are many angels, both demon and elect, operational on this earth. And of course, angels learn through the conversion of one person the grace of God, the justice of God, the honor of God, the integrity of God. And by comparing, of course, Colossians 2:15 with Revelation 19:6 through 8, Zechariah 13:2, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, of course, it is quite obvious that angelic creatures are not only observing us, but the number of believers in the body of Christ appears to be equal to the number of demons who operate under the command of Satan at the time of the second advent. That, of course, has to do with the throwing of demons, removal of demons from this earth. As a result of the angelic conflict, then, God has a plan for the life of every person. It begins with phase one, salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It continues into phase two, the believer in time, who through suffering, through prosperity, through the changes of status quo, the changes of circumstances, from prosperity to adversity, from adversity back to prosperity, believers demonstrate to angelic creatures the provision of God, the power of God, the grace of God, and therefore the integrity of God, the holiness of God. Phase three is the believer in eternity, where regenerate Homo sapien is physically superior to angels through the possession of his resurrection body. Of course, through the various adversities of life in phase two, the angels learn a great deal about their own conflict, and they learn a great deal about the justice of God. Through the fall of man, Satan gained control of the world, but he did not necessarily gain control of mankind. He has the genius system, the cosmic system, by which he administers his rulership of the world among those classified as Homo sapien. And we are going to see that these demon attacks in the middle of the tribulation and thereafter, these three demon assault armies can only attack those who are in the cosmic system. And that will include believers of the tribulation who are carnal. That will include unbelievers of the tribulation. They will both be subject to literal, physical demon violence. And they will see it from the source. These demon armies will be visible to men on the earth, in contrast to the demons who are operational today, who are invisible. And of course, all of this leads to a principle. Human volition or free will, of course, Man is a free agent. He is the product of his own decisions, good decisions or bad decisions. And when man chooses for God's grace and God's plan, then of course there is great blessing for him. And when he chooses against God's plan, it is inevitable that the bad decisions cause him to be entrapped by the cosmic system. The issue is, salvation through faith in Christ frees mankind from satanic control and domination. Even though he is the ruler of this world, he cannot control anyone who again enters into the plan of God. So everyone must face the issue of choosing for God's plan or for Satan's plan. The fact that Satan is the ruler of this world is taught in many passages. John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Ephesians 2:2. This becomes, therefore, a major issue as far as the angelic conflict is concerned. And the fact that angels observe both the elect and fallen angels is found in 1 Timothy 3:16, where angels observe the incarnation of Christ. Elect angels observe and rejoice over the conversion of Homo sapien, Luke 15:7-10. Fallen angels are organized under Satan's command to resist and oppose the believer, as in Job 1:6, Job 2:1-3, Ephesians 6:12. And angels observe everything that man does, every decision that man makes under every circumstance of life, whether adversity or prosperity. Angelic observation is the subject of 1 Corinthians 4:9, 1 Corinthians 6:3, 1 Corinthians 11:10, Ephesians 3:10, 1 Timothy 5:21, 1 Peter 1:12. And whether you have a testimony to man or not, or whether people even know that you exist or not, is not nearly so important as the fact that angelic creatures know that you exist. No man is an island. No man is isolated. You are under constant observation as long as you live from higher creatures. The angelic conflict then answers a lot of basic questions about life. Why does man exist? Inside of man's soul is volition, which, linked with the work of the cross, resolves the angelic conflict. The cross is the real victory of the angelic conflict. This is taught in Colossians 2:14-15, as well as Hebrews, the entire second chapter. This also explains why sin. Sin resolves the issue of phase one in the plan of God. Man's free will is the source of all sinfulness in the human race. Man's free will created the old sin nature, and at the cross, all human sin is imputed to Christ and judged. This removes the barrier between man and God. We have studied this under the doctrine of reconciliation. Why suffering? While the church is on earth, God permits the believer to suffer for the purpose of blessing. Suffering, like salvation, is a challenge to God's grace provision. Suffering demands, of course, a working object for the believer's faith. And one of the greatest blessings of suffering are the three stages of the faith rest drill. This is one of the ways in which the angels observe that believers, under divine provision and under God's grace, are able to cope with any disaster in life. And every time that you cope with a disaster through the use of logistical grace, through the use of the faith rest drill, through some function inside the divine dynasphere, you have demonstrated to the entire realm of demons in the stands, and the stands are filled with millions of demons, you have demonstrated to them that God is fair, God is just, and that God was right in condemning them to the lake of fire forever and ever. The lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. Then this also explains why the church age. It also explains why chaos exists on the earth. Satan cannot improve on the divine laws of establishment. And even though Satan is the greatest of all genius, the men of creatures of genius, he's not a man, he's an angel, but he's the greatest creature genius of all time, yet he is not even able to control the world which he rules. And there is no greater demonstration of that than Revelation chapter 9. This also explains the differences of spirituality. What is spirituality in each dispensation? We have studied spirituality in every dispensation in the past. But for the church age, for example, the filling of the Spirit, residence and function in the divine dynasphere, is spirituality. The filling of the Spirit must be compatible with the absence of Christ from the earth at this time. Therefore, the filling of the Spirit is designed to produce the character of Christ. as per Galatians 4:19, Galatians 5:22 and 23, Philippians 1:20 and 21. And for this reason, spirituality in the church age is never characterized by emotion or ecstatics. In the millennium, it will be different. Christ will be present. The purpose of the filling of the Spirit is appreciation of Christ. Therefore, it is characterized by emotion and ecstatics as per Joel 2:28 and 29. And the angelic conflict explains many things. It explains the superiority of the law of spirituality over the Mosaic law. If Christ is greater than angels, then revelation through Christ is superior than the law, the Mosaic law, which was administered by elect angels, and elect angels were actually the ones who taught the Jews the Mosaic law. Moses did some teaching, but the original teaching and the presentation of the law came through angels. This explains much of the why much of the Mosaic law then was taught to human beings by angels, as per Acts 7:38, Galatians 3:19, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, Psalm 68:17, Deuteronomy 33:2, and other passages. Well, there are many other things we could say about the angelic conflict, but that at least gets your mind working on the concept, which you must have in mind as we go back to the first woe now, which is the same as the fifth trumpet and is found in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Last night we had begun a study of this passage. In the King James, chapter 9, verse 1 sounds like this. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. The translation is not quite correct. We have already noted the aorist active indicative of salpizo, where we have corrected translation, then the fifth angel. The Percival messenger in the College of Heralds sounded his trumpet. And then we noted, I saw a star. The star we noted was Satan. And this has to do with the fall of Satan, the casting out of Satan from heaven. Satan, of course, still operates in heaven today. And we noted that, of course, Satan has had three falls. His great fall from heaven occurs in the middle of the tribulation. Isaiah 14:12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, O son of the dawn. Satan is called the son of the dawn. He is called the star of the morning. You have been cut down to the earth. That's the middle of the tribulation. That's when this occurs. You have weakened the nations. Ezekiel 28:16. Through your widespread intercourse, social intercourse or trade, which is the spread of discontent and revolution leading to the prehistoric angelic conflict, you were filled with violence. Now, Satan has never had a chance to express his violence in the human race until the time that we are now studying. He is going to have the opportunity of actually venting his violence. Did you ever have the feeling being in a group of people somewhere and you want to get up and just punch the hell out of someone? That is exactly the way Satan feels all the time about believers. He would just love to get up and pop them. Now, when I was a younger man, I used to have this urge every now and then to get that, to smack that super silly smile off of that jackass's face. And I did do a lot of fighting in my youth. I have now learned that a bishop is not a striker of persons, and I've now learned from impersonal love that no one is really a jackass, they just appear to be. Now, of course, Satan has this tremendous desire to use violence on the human race. He has never had the opportunity of turning loose any of his demon organization on the human race. He has never been able to assault the human race, where members of the human race become involved in the cosmic system, cosmic one and cosmic two. Believers and unbelievers can be involved, and when they are, they can be under the principle of demon influence, the penetration of demons into the soul, the penetration of demons into the personality. So there is a personality change. But and in the case of unbelievers also, through the volition, through the consent of the unbeliever, there is demon possession. But demon possessed people can be extremely violent, as we have noted in the past, and we will study again some of the aspects of demon possession. They can be extremely violent, but that is not an angelic creature attacking a human creature. That has not been permitted and will not be permitted until the middle of the tribulation. So, we find, therefore, that Satan in the eternity past, in Ezekiel 28, through the spreading of discontent, you were filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I drove you out of the mount of God in disgrace, and I have destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now, the stones of fire is the highest ranking place in all of heaven from eternity past. And in the midst of the stones of fire, there was a higher category of angels. Angels do not have wings, as we have noted. The exception are cherubs, who have four wings. And these wings are a badge of rank. It distinguishes them from all other angels as superior creatures. As a result of the angelic conflict, a new rank and order was created called seraph, six wings. It was the result of the angelic conflict. And all seraphs are like the Apostle Paul and Moses. They were the greatest of all angels in the angelic conflict, the greatest of all elect angels. We have recently studied, we'll have to do it again, the angelic college of heralds, the angelic order of battle, in which we have developed all of these things in detail. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 and 9 describes exactly the same thing we have in verse 1 when the star fell from heaven. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, Satan, and the dragon and his angels fought back. However, they, Satan and his angels, were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the entire inhabited earth. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This is exactly what we have when it says, "Then the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth." The fact that Satan is called a cherub in Ezekiel 28:16 indicates his place in both the angelic college of heralds as well as his prominence in heaven. Satan is the ruler of this earth but lives in heaven. He commutes to the earth for the administration of his evil dictatorship. And as a part of the angelic conflict, certain angels in prehistoric times became higher than Satan through maximum perception of Bible doctrine, which is the major factor in their spiritual growth. These angels are called seraphs, and we have spent some time with the seraphim in the College of Heralds. Then the fifth angel, the Persephone messenger in the College of Heralds, sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star, which is Satan, fall from heaven, which had fallen from heaven, the perfect tense there, dramatic perfect. That moves us now to the last phrase in this particular passage. The phrase begins kai edothe, the connective conjunction kai, translated and, the aorist passive indicative of the verb didomi, which looks like this in the Greek. That would be didomi. It is the verb to give. And was given. We're going to see what was given to him. Actually, it's the nominative singular of the verb kleis, or the noun kleis, which looks like this, K-L-E-I-S. Kleis is correctly translated key. And the key, of course, is held by God at the present time. The nominative singular subject, kleis, is the subject of the verb didomi. The key is, actually we translate, and the key was given. Now there are other words that have to come in before we can go back to the verb to give. For example, we have a descriptive genitive of phrear, which looks like this in the Greek. P-H-R-E-A-R. Phrear is a shaft, and it refers to a long shaft that goes into the earth, into the heart of the earth, where Hades is located. We have studied Hades and its four compartments. Paradise, now empty, and torments, occupied by unbelievers, waiting for their resurrection and final judgment, the administration of the last judgment to them. We have studied the two compartments where demons are located, Tartarus and the abyss. This long shaft is the entrance to the abyss. And we're going to translate it that way. And the key of the shaft. And then we have again the descriptive genitive of abousos, which looks like this in the Greek. That's A-B-U-S-S-O-S. And it is, we're going to translate it, the abyss, which is really a transliteration. The U is often transliterated as a Y. Now we have a translation, except for one thing, the aorist passive indicative of didymi. The constantive aorist contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. God the Father, in the middle of the tribulation, and before he throws Satan out of heaven, is going to hand him a key. And that key is going to give Satan the power and the authority to release the first demon assault army. The demons who actually have the power and the ability to be visible to man. The other demons do not have this power or ability. They are invisible to man. These demons are going to be visible. They are going to look like men with rather strange appurtenances. But they are going to make an attack, and they are going to use violence on certain creatures. The target we have not yet noted. We are just approaching a description of the army itself. The passive voice, Satan receives the action of the verb, the key or authority to release his demon army, which is incarcerated in the abyss. And the indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the release of the first demon assault army. We now have a corrected translation, which in many aspects is different from what the King James has to say. Then the fifth angel, the Perceval messenger, sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star, that is Satan, from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key to the shaft of the abyss, the entrance of the abyss, was given to him. To him, of course, is the dative of disadvantage, not for Satan, but for those involved. It is also the dative of indirect object of autos. We have already studied the abyss as one of the compartments of Hades. We will note it again as a pertinent time. We move on to verse 2, where we see the opening of the abyss. The bottomless pit is such a pitiful translation that one wonders what they were thinking about 200 years ago. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. We have the sequential use of the conjunction chi translated then. It is followed by the aorist active indicative of the verb anoigo, which looks like this in the Greek, A-N-O-I-G-O. And it means to open. The culminative aorist tense views the event in its entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results, namely the release of the first demon assault army, a visible army, which will be released to attack certain members of the human race in the middle of the tribulation and thereafter. The active voice, Satan produces the action of the verb. He releases his first demon assault army. This particular army, which we anticipate, does not have the power to kill. They could kill, but God does not give them that power. In other words, fallen angels can never do anything in the human race or to the human race or on planet Earth apart from divine permission. And in this particular case, it is going to be a case of Satan's kingdom of darkness is divided. For the targets are going to be servants of Satan, believers and unbelievers who live in the cosmic system. We have already extrapolated a principle which applies to us today. If you have ever had an arrogant boss or commanding officer, or someone who was over you, who was arrogant, who had authority over you, then you have already heard the first part of that particular doctrine. So you see, we're going to learn about us from these events of the tribulation. And that's the way it should be, because the book of Revelation was not written for the tribulational believers. It was written and directed to the church. So we have then the opening, the word anoigo, the culminative aorist. It views the event in its entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results. The active voice, Satan produces the action of the verb in releasing this particular demon army. And of course, the indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the fact. For the first time in human history, since Genesis 6, angels, fallen angels, are actually observable. What did fallen angels look like back in Genesis 6? All you have to do is to know exactly what Hercules looked like, or Apollos, or Orpheus, or Castor and Pollux, and you know exactly what demons look like. They were visible, but the older heroes of Greek mythology, the older heroes of Teutonic theology or mythology, all of these are simply demons who were visible to mankind at that time. Demons did not become invisible until after the Genesis 6 infiltration. We have studied that, so of course you're familiar with it. Now please notice the principle. Then he, Satan, opened or unlocked the shaft, the entrance of the abyss. Satan is permitted to release his first demon assault army. Later on we will see what they do. They torture their targets for 5 months. And so intense and excruciating is the pain they inflict on believers and unbelievers in the cosmic system, that believers and unbelievers are going to try to commit suicide, but will not be permitted to do so. Death will elude them. The principle we are, of course, have noted and will note again in greater detail. Satan is an ungrateful master. He is an unfair boss. He is an arrogant ruler. He rewards believers and unbelievers who have been faithful to him in the cosmic system by turning loose his very own demon shock troops against his own servants. Once Satan can no longer use those involved in the cosmic system, and he will no longer have any use for them when he is cast out of heaven for the last time in the middle of the tribulation, he will be confined to the earth. He can no longer leave the atmosphere of the earth. And he no longer will have any use for those who reside in the cosmic system. At that point, the cosmic system will be useless. And therefore, he will turn on them the way some boss, some executive, some commanding officer has turned on you. After you have done a great job, and after you have made him look good, and after you have done your job as unto the Lord, he turns on you. He gives you a bad OER. He fires you. He makes life miserable for you. That's the way people are when they are arrogant. They are not only bad lovers, they are evil leaders and executives. So he is going to torture and eventually destroy those who are in his own cosmic system. He no longer has any use for members of the human race. And the tragic thing is that as today, so then, there are born-again believers who serve Satan. We have seen them in Philippians 3, where Paul describes them, believers, as enemies of the cross. They are in the cosmic system. They are in cosmic one where they grieve the Holy Spirit. They are in cosmic two where they quench the Holy Spirit. They are arrogant jackasses. And fundamentalism is filled with them. Self-righteous moral arrogance. Arrogance of immorality. Arrogance of psychosis. All of the functions of the cosmic system are portrayed in believers who are living in that system. The shaft is the entrance or the exit to the great underworld prison known as the abyss. Once Satan is cast out of heaven, he sheds all hypocrisy, all self-righteousness. He shows his real colors in pettiness, vindictiveness, implacability, which are the manifestations of his arrogance. These are all part of his colossal vanity. Satan has the greatest arrogance of any creature in both prehistorical angelic conflict as well as its human historical extension. We are about to observe in this chapter that phenomenon where arrogance tortures arrogance, where arrogance destroys arrogance. And that's always the way of arrogance. Your own arrogance will destroy you. Your arrogance will destroy anyone in your periphery, your loved ones, your friends, your business associates, anyone with whom you have contact in the human race. That's the principle. Arrogance tortures arrogance. Arrogance destroys arrogance. And if you are in the cosmic system and possess this arrogance, it is both self-destructive and overtly destructive to those in your periphery. Arrogance has no true sense of destiny, but is replaced by that ego colossus of destroying everything which frustrates the fulfillments of the objective of arrogance. Satan seeks to defeat God in the angelic conflict. Therefore, when Satan is cast to the earth and given the key to the abyss, he immediately uses that key. He uses what God has given him to destroy those who have served him against God, believer and unbeliever. Satan is ruthless. He has no compunction as the ruler of this world, no compunction with regard to destroying his subjects who are serving him in the cosmic system. And you certainly have a right to ask yourself a question as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you an enemy of the cross? Are you serving Satan, who is the ruler of this world? And if you are in Cosmic One with its 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance, or Cosmic Two with its 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred, you are the servant of Satan. You haven't lost your salvation. You are going to be miserable in this life, of course. You are self-destructive through your own arrogance. But you haven't lost your salvation and cannot lose your salvation. And you will be in heaven when you die. But in the meantime, your master is the devil. And anyone who serves the devil has to be under the principle of optimum stupidity. Even if you have the IQ of a genius, you are stupid. But arrogance is always stupid. Then we have in verse 2 the connective chi, which says this time with the result that. This is a result type of chi. With the result that smoke went up from the shaft like the smoke of a giant furnace. This smoke is mentioned in other passages. This smoke, as a matter of fact, becomes the barrage by which the demon assault armies form up to make one of the greatest demon attacks of all time. Not demon possession, not demon influence, not even demon sex. They're incapable of that. But demon violence against members of the human race. And that's the point at which we will continue our study of this passage tomorrow night at 8 o'clock. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege and the opportunity of fellowshipping in the Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, that we might begin to see the reality of why we are here and why we have been provided with all of these marvelous blessings of logistical grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.